Well, the Christmas season is now upon us as we begin Advent. I'm always a little struck every year at how fast Christmas comes. You know, isn't that, just seems, is it Christmas already? I don't know if you've thought that, but that I've thought that. And as the thought of the Christmas season being upon us this past week, I was thinking of classic Christmas movies. Does anybody have a favorite classic Christmas movie? Just shout it out.
A Christmas Story.
A Christmas Story?
It's a Wonderful Life.
Wait a minute. A Christmas Story. Is that about the little kid with the Red Ryder BB gun? Okay, I'll refrain from comment on that one. What's another one? I think I heard Miracle on 34th Street. What's another one? Somebody said it. A Wonderful Life. That's the one I was thinking of. There's lots of ones, right? A Christmas Carol. My mother is adamantly convinced that the only good Christmas Carol movie is the one with Alistair Sims. Do you know the one I'm talking about? There's The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, for those of you who are maybe a little younger. Charlie Brown Christmas? There's all kinds of... Sorry? The little drummer boy. I don't know if I've seen that. I don't think I've seen that one. But you're a drummer. That's why, right? Because you're a drummer. Well, I was thinking of It's a Wonderful Life, which stars Jimmy Stewart. He plays a character named George Bailey, who lives for what the most part seems to be an ordinary life. And near the beginning of the movie, there's a bit of a flashback, a summary of his entire life, and then somewhere in the first half of the movie, you're presented with a problem, and the problem that arises in George's life is that his uncle Billy, who is a rather absent-minded man, you learn through the movie, has lost a significant deposit for the business. I think it was Bailey Building and Loan, right? I think that was the name of the business, and he just lost the money. Word to the wise: don't give large sums of money to absent-minded people. That's just not a good plan. But he loses the money, and so the business is in trouble. George's is in a deep amount of trouble, and he finds himself feeling desperate. And he's about to do something terrible when someone named Clarence, who we learn is an angel, shows up and stops him. Now, after the crisis is averted, after Clarence stops George from what he was about to do, they begin to talk, and George says something to the effect of, "Maybe it would have been better if I had never been born." You remember that line? Well, Clarence works it out. He's an angel, and he works it out with the Lord so that George would experience a world in which he had never been born. If you remember the movie, after he leaves with Clarence and he goes around and he tours the town with which he's so familiar, he's been there his whole life, everything has drastically changed. And what you discover is George is quite unhappy with the changes that have taken place. And after he goes to a number of different places and he experiences a number of different things, he ends up back at that exact same spot where he was in that moment of crisis, and he's begging to have his old life back, for everything to be restored to the way it was. And that happens, right? One of the reasons I like the movie is because it has a happy ending. Everything goes back to the way it's supposed to be, and George is bailed out of his financial difficulty by all of his friends in town, and it's just a happy ending. I know the movie has a number of problems from a biblical standpoint. People do not become angels, right? Clarence was a human being who had died and he had become angels. That's not true. People do not become angels. People remain people when they go to heaven. Furthermore, angels don't get their wings every time a bell rings, right? Like, there's problems with the movie from a biblical standpoint. You would not want to build your worldview on the movie, but there is something that happens in the movie that I think is important for us to consider, and I think this is the main point of the whole movie, is that sometimes things happen that change our perspective on life. That's the whole point. When George first goes to that bridge Everything in life is terrible. Everything in life, it seems like it's over. And when he comes back after having his experience, his whole perspective on life has changed. Sometimes things happen in life that change our perspective. Things happen that cause us to reevaluate what we think is important in life. Coming to Christ as your Savior does that for you more than anything else. It ought to change your perspective on life. And that is the subject of our text this morning. If you turn in your Bibles once again, Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first four verses. It calls our attention to a changed perspective of life as a result of being made alive in Christ. Paul, at the end, in the first couple of chapters of the book, has firmly established our standing with God on the firm foundation of the gospel. And now, as chapter 3 begins, he begins to talk about the effect that the gospel has on believers, the effect of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that it has on your life. He begins here in verse 1 by saying, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." The NIV there is doing a little bit of interpreting for us. In the original language, it's more literally translated, "If you have been raised with Christ." Here's all the things that are going to happen. And the reason why the NIV translates it as "since" is because it's trying to get us to see this irrevocable connection between accepting Christ as your Savior and these changes taking place. In other words, if you've been raised with Christ, here are all the things that are going to happen. Here are the things that must be true in your life if you have indeed been raised with Christ. And so the NIV translates it, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." And he has four things to share with us, four life-changing results of being raised with Christ. Here's number one. Life with Jesus means pursuing heaven. When it comes to the things of glory, there is no such thing as a passive Christian. Life with Jesus means pursuing heaven. At the end of chapter 2, there's a strong emphasis of not being misled by people who try and tell you that your standing with God, your spiritual condition, depends on earthly things like eating and drinking and that sort of thing, religious ceremonies. Now, some people might read those verses at the end of chapter 2 and think to themselves, well, being in Christ then means it doesn't matter what I do or who I do it with, because nothing can make me unclean. Nothing can make me separated from Christ. So they use the gospel then as a license to do all sorts of things and get into all sorts of evil. But to think that way is to completely miss the point of what's being taught here. Paul is not giving believers license to sin when he says, "Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink." He's not giving us license to sin in terms of earthly things. His whole point is to show believers that they must put earthly things in the proper perspective. The earthly things must be put in their proper place. And he makes that clear here in verse 1. "Since then you've been raised with Christ," number one, this is a command, "set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Again, the NIV here does a bit of interpreting for us when it uses the translation as "set your hearts on things above." More literally, it would read or be translated as "seek things above." The word "seek" is used in the Bible to describe someone having a consistent preoccupation with obtaining the object of your search. You might use a word like "obsessed with finding something." That's the idea of the word "seek." If then we have been raised with Christ, what is going to concern us most, what our hearts are going to desire the most, what we are going to seek the most, are the things of heaven. I don't know about you, but things go missing at our house on a somewhat regular basis. Does that happen at your house, where you misplace something? Now, what do you do when something is missing? What do you do? You look for it, right? Now, if there is a high level of perceived importance on the object, and that will vary in our home, depending on who's looking for what is lost, if there's a perceived importance on the lost object, everything stops. And you focus your attention on looking for that lost object. On occasion, I've found that I have misplaced my wallet. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but if you lose your wallet, having to get back your driver's license and cancel all your credit cards and everything that's in your wallet is just a giant hassle, right? And there is that great sinking feeling when I can't find my wallet and I want to find it. Everything else stops and I go on a search until I find it. That's the idea of seeking after things that Paul is driving at here. The same thing happens to us when God makes us alive in Christ. We realize that we have been missing something in our life. We recognize that something has been lost in our life as a result of being separated from God, namely the things of heaven. And when God makes us alive in Christ, He shows us the importance of the things in heaven. There's a desire that's in us, and all of a sudden we want to find the things of heaven. We want to seek for them. What are those things? What are the things of heaven? You know, the Bible gives us glimpses of heaven on a regular basis throughout the Scriptures. I find it interesting that there's often a fascination if someone writes a book about having an experience about going to heaven and how many millions of copies the book sells. Well, God tells us, He gives us glimpses into heaven, and I would take God's word over anyone else's word any day of the week. And so when He gives us glimpses of heaven in places like, if you want to read about this later, you can jot these down really quick, in places like Genesis 28, Isaiah 6, Acts chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation 21, He gives us glimpses of heaven. And what do we see when we look into heaven? Well, we see the worship of both redeemed human beings and angels. They are gathered around the throne of God and they are worshiping the Lord. We see holiness and purity, right? When the Bible gives us glimpses into heaven, we see intense light, so much so that people fall on their, those who are seeing it, fall on their face in fear because the glory is so great. There's an intense amount of holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, when he sees the Lord, he says what? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and I have seen the Lord. He thinks, man, God's holy and I'm not, therefore I'm toast. See the holiness of God. We see God's glory on display to the full extent that beings completely without sin, angels and redeemed people in heaven can bear. We see the focus and delight of the things above is God. That's what we see when we see heaven. That's why the apostle adds the phrase here, set your heart on things above, or seek the things above, where? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand, biblically speaking, is the place of honor. It's the place of highest praise. It's the place of power. So then, if you connect this idea of seeking what is above with what we see of heaven in the Bible, we can say then that to fix our hearts or to seek the things above is to seek the glory of Jesus through living a holy life of worship. It's holiness and it's worship. That's what it means to seek the things of heaven. So just ask yourself, what am I most preoccupied with in life? What am I working at the most in life? Is it the things of heaven? Is it holiness and worship? Paul says that's what it means to be raised from spiritual death to life. It means to seek the things of heaven, that the things of heaven will be what we desire most. He adds something else in verse 2 here. It's closely related to seeking
things above. In fact, I think it's a key aspect to seeking things above. In addition to pursuing or seeking the things of heaven, this is what he says in verse 2, that life with Jesus turns our thoughts to eternal things. Every Christian must make a conscious effort to fill his or her mind with the things of God. Life with Jesus turns our thoughts to eternal things. That's the command that we see here in verse 2. Look there with me. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Paul gives us that command to set our minds on things above because God has given human beings a great capacity, an amazing capacity, to act contrary to our natural impulses. God has given us an amazing ability for us to govern our genetic makeup, our physical bodies, with our minds. One of the great lies that's being propagated in our society is the confusion between behavior and identity. In our society, we're being conditioned to believe, or people are being taught, that what we do is who we are. That we are prisoners of our DNA. That the reason why we do stuff is this is just the way it is. This is just who we are, and therefore, that's the way we're going to behave. Well, that's just simply not true. We can choose, as human beings, God has given us the capacity to act against our impulses. Take a simple example, like being afraid of heights, for example. I'm afraid of heights. Is anybody else afraid of heights? You can choose to act against your impulse. Somebody afraid of heights can make a conscious decision to go to the CN Tower in Toronto and get on the elevator, which is all glass. I don't know why they made the CN Tower elevator a glass. It's terrifying. But you can choose to get on that elevator and ride to the top of the CN Tower even though you're afraid of heights, right? We can choose to act against our impulses. God has given us this capacity as human beings to govern our impulses with our minds. But apart from Christ, we have a problem. Apart from Christ, we have a problem. Earlier in Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul tells us that when we were unbelievers, we were enemies of God in our minds. That is, why we might ask the question, why do unbelievers follow the desires of their sinful nature? Why do they follow their impulses? The reason is because the unbeliever is decidedly against God in their minds. And so they're unwilling to alter their behavior because they're an enemy of God. But if you've been raised with Christ, that's what Paul is talking to us about here. If you've been raised with Christ, God is no longer your enemy. Instead, God is your loving Father in heaven, your Lord and your King, in whom you delight and in whom you wish to honor. Now, if that's true, then you will use the God-given ability of your mind to govern the things that you do towards the things of heaven rather than the things of earth. It's important to realize that this takes a conscious effort, which is why Paul writes this verse as a command. This is something that he's commanding believers to do. This just doesn't happen. The focusing of your mind on the things of heaven is not going to happen by itself. This requires a conscious effort on the part of the believer. It's something that we have to actively engage ourselves in. It's something that we have to consciously think about, to put the things of heaven constantly before our minds. I don't know about you, but I tend to get easily distracted in life. I can't tell you how many times I've set out to do something, either at work or at home, and within 10 minutes I'm saying to myself, what was I doing? Where was I going? I've walked into rooms so many times wanting to say something to somebody, and when I get there, I'm like, I had something to tell you, and I don't remember what it is. Why does that happen? Why does that happen? Well, I can tell you it happens to me because generally speaking, something happens like I get a phone call or I see an email or if I'm at home, I walk through the living room. My wife will attest to this. I walk through the living room and the kids will have something on the TV and as I was walking by, I just happened to catch the TV and I just, like a deer in the headlights, I'm just standing there watching what is on the screen. I get distracted. And if I allow my mind to wander from the task at hand, it's very easy for that task or for that thought to be lost. Now that's a great challenge to us to keep this command to fix our mind on heaven. Why? Because the things of the world are always before us and they're always distracting us or trying to distract us. And it's very easy to get distracted from the things of heaven and focus on the things of earth. So if we fail to make a conscious effort, if we fail to make that conscious decision to focus our minds on the things of heaven will not occupy much of our thinking. Now if that happens, it's absolutely devastating to life with Christ. Because I think what Paul is doing here by putting verse 1 with the command to seek the things above or set your hearts on the things above and command 2 to set your minds on things above is he's showing us that there is a close connection between the two. You see, the things that we desire, the things that we want, the things that we seek after tend to occupy our thoughts, don't they? And the things that tend to occupy our thoughts tend to be the things that we desire. So if you find in your life that you are seeking very little after the things above, that they don't occupy much of your attention, I would exhort you to make a conscious effort to turn your mind to things above. I'm constantly amazed at the power of advertising. I'm amazed at how I will not be hungry at all. And all of a sudden, a picture of a beautiful, delicious meal appears before me. And I feel that twinge of hunger appear in my stomach. And when that initial twinge of hunger appears in my stomach, I tend to start thinking about the picture that I saw. And the more that I think about the picture that I saw, the more hungry I become. Has that ever happened to you? There's a connection between the things that we desire and the things that we think about. It's the same when we set our mind on things above. If we are setting our mind on things above, we will seek things above. And as we taste and see, as 1 Peter says, as we taste and see that the Lord is good, we will then seek more of the things above. And as we seek more of the things above, we will think more on the things above. Do you see that there's a cycle that happens here? There's a connection between what we think and what we do and what we do and what we think. There's a strong connection there. When we fix our minds on the holiness and the glory of Christ, it creates a desire for His holiness and for His glory. And when we have an increased desire for His holiness and for His glory, we turn our mind towards the Lord more often, which then increases our desire. If we've been raised with Christ, this is the cycle that's going to be continually taking place, or it ought to be continually taking place in our life. And if it's not, I would exhort you to start with setting your mind on things above, because you can start the cycle. If you've been raised with Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit, you can engage in promoting that cycle to take place in your life. This is an active, this is a conscious decision that we make as those who have been raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more that that cycle takes place in your life, the less important earthly things will become, and the more important things above will become. Now, to an unbeliever, this will seem like foolishness. They will think, why are you missing out on the things that the world has to offer? Why do you care so much about things that you can't even see? Why do you think so much about glory when it's not before your eyes? It just seems strange to the unbeliever.
But as our faith grows and we come to see more and more that the things of heaven are far more important than the things of earth, we will see that the reason why the things above are far more important than the things of earth is because the things of heaven last. The things of heaven last. Paul reminds us of that in verse 3 here, where he shows us that this is the third thing he shows us about life in Christ, is that life in Christ, life with Christ, is secure in heaven. Every blessing that a believer gains from being connected with Christ is impossible for anyone to remove from you. Life in Christ is secure in heaven. Eventually, we lose everything in this life. No matter how hard you work, no matter what career you follow to obtain worldly possessions, no matter how carefully you plan for the future, you know, you have your retirement plan and your retirement savings and all that stuff, no matter how much you carefully plan, all of it will eventually be taken from you. Every bit of it. But look at what it says about those who've been raised with Christ in verse 3. It says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." When he says we died, he means that we've died to our previous lives. The old way of life of complete rebellion against God, that's gone. It's dead. That person doesn't exist anymore. Those days when we were held in the hopeless prison of being captivated by temporary things, the temporary things of this world, those days are over. We're dead to those things. Instead, it says we've been raised with Christ and we're told that our lives, look at what it says, it says that they're hidden with Christ in God. Now, there's at least two ideas that come from the idea of something being hidden. For one thing, the idea of something being hidden means that it's unseen. Unbelievers, they don't understand a radical devotion to Jesus. They think to themselves, why would you give your money away? Why would you go to the other side of the world and live in a jungle to tell people about Jesus? Why do you tell the truth even when it brings harm to you? They don't understand, and the list could go on. At some point along the way, if you're friends with an unbeliever, and you should be, we should all have relationships with unbelievers at some point in our life, if you have enough of a relationship with an unbeliever, at some point along the way, they're going to think you're weird because you love the Lord Jesus and your heart is set on things above. It's unseen. It's not going to make sense to them. That's one aspect of something being hidden. Another aspect of something being hidden is that it's safe. Something that is hidden is safe. If our lives are hidden with Christ in God, then they are somewhere where no one can steal them, where no one can destroy them. They're safe. Maybe you've done this before. I've heard of people who don't like or trust banks hiding money under the floorboards of their house or in their mattresses. Why do they do that? To try and keep it safe. People hide Christmas gifts to try and keep the surprise for their children. I've heard of people, maybe this is happening to you now that we're in the Christmas season, I've heard of people hiding baked goods so their husbands don't eat them all before company comes. People hide stuff. Right? People hide stuff to keep it safe so that no one else knows where it is, so that no one else can go and take it. There's nowhere that's safer than the throne room of Almighty God. There's nowhere safer. God exercises all the power required out of His unmatched, unlimited supply to ensure the eternal well-being of everyone who repents of their sins and accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is absolute security. It's what makes seeking things above and setting our minds on things above so worthwhile. What is the point of chasing after earthly things when you can't keep them?
Ultimately, it's all meaningless. It doesn't mean a thing.
On the other hand, chasing after that which you get to keep and enjoy forever makes all kinds of sense, has all kinds of meaning. Jim Elliot, the well-known missionary martyr, articulated this well when he said, before he died, he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep," speaking about his own life, "to gain that which he cannot lose, namely eternal life with Jesus Christ." If you've been raised with Christ, then you will seek the things of heaven. You will set your minds on things above. And if that is happening in your life, you can rejoice greatly because what you are seeking will be found. It's kept safe. What you're setting your minds on will be realized because it's being kept safely by the power of God. Now that raises a question, and the question is, what is the exercise of God's power in keeping our lives with Christ? What is that leading to? Where is that going? And the idea of hiding something is for one day for that something to be revealed, right? Nobody buries a treasure forever. Nobody keeps the baked goods in the freezer at the neighbor's house forever. Eventually, they come out, right? Eventually, the treasure that's being hidden is revealed. What does that mean for us as those who are raised with Christ? That is the point of verse 4 here, which tells us that life with Christ anticipates His coming. The fullness of what it means to be raised with Christ will be realized when He comes. Life with Christ anticipates His coming. Look at what it says here in verse 4. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also," right? Your life is hidden with Christ, verse 3. "When Christ appears, you also will appear with Him in glory." Right now in the world, there is really not much of a substantial difference between the way people appear, the way people look. Oh, I know that people come in all sorts of shapes and sizes and colors, but those differences are all superficial, every single one of them. All the things that human beings make a big deal of on this side of eternity, what you look like, how much you weigh, what the color of your skin is, all that kind of stuff, that's of little consequence in eternity. What does the Bible say? There will be people in eternity, in glory, before the throne, in Revelation. What does it say? It says that there will be people from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. Discrimination and prejudice based on ethnic appearance is anti-heaven, and it has no place in the church. We are not bound together by the color of our skin or what we look like. We are bound together by the blood of the Lamb. When Christ comes, though, there will be a substantial difference in the appearance of the believer and the unbeliever. The reality of belonging to Christ will be revealed in us for all to see. There will be a moment when every single person who's ever lived will stand before the throne of God. And there will be a great difference, brothers and sisters, between those who have accepted Jesus and those who have not accepted Jesus. At that moment when Jesus returns, the physical reality will line up with the spiritual reality of being made alive in Christ. The great heavenly trumpet shall sound, and the bodies of those who have died in Christ will rise and be made new. And likewise, those who remain, who are still alive at Christ's coming, will be transformed in their bodies to radiate the glory of God, both body and soul, forever and ever. There will be a substantial difference when what we are in Christ is revealed at His coming. Our great hope as believers is not to die and go to heaven.
It is both true and really awesome that when we die, our souls go to be with Christ, but that is not our ultimate hope as believers. Our hope is far better than that. Our hope is that Jesus is going to bring heaven to earth and give us new physical bodies that are completely free from all the effects of this sin-cursed world. And if we're alive in Christ, then we're going to anticipate that. We're going to look forward to that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself being a little too satisfied in this world with the way things are. Sometimes I find that when things are going really well in my life, the thought flashes through my mind, it would be okay if Jesus waited a while to return so that I can enjoy more of this good feeling that I'm experiencing in this moment. How foolish is that? How foolish is that? Nothing can compare with being with Christ and to be being made alive with Him. And so to be made alive with Him is to long for His appearing, long for His coming. Imagine for a moment that you've been away from home for a while, and it's the Christmas season, and you're coming home for Christmas. And since you've been traveling for a number of weeks, you've gotten kind of lonely, you've gotten kind of homesick, you're wanting to make it home, and you know that when you make it home, there's going to be that Christmas dinner on the table ready for you to enjoy with your family. You know, you've got the turkey and the stuffing and the mashed potatoes and the gravy and all the trimmings, and it's going to be a great feast. Your plane lands, you check through security, you go through the airport, you make your way to your car, and you're on your way home. And as you're on your way home, you see a hotel sign that says a night stay is $25.99 and a free continental breakfast is included. Would you trade having dinner, Christmas dinner, with the family that you're longing to see, to stay with dirty bed sheets and get a stale bagel for breakfast? Nobody would do that. But how often do we do that with Jesus? How often do we do that with the Lord? Let's not be satisfied with dirty sheets and stale bagels. Let's not be satisfied with the things of this world, brothers and sisters. Let us instead long for the coming of Jesus. That's what Advent is all about, isn't it? We're anticipating the coming of Christ, but on this side of the cross, we're not only giving thanks for Christ's first coming, we're anticipating His second coming as well. Let us long for the coming of Jesus and His everlasting kingdom. That's what being alive in Christ does in our hearts. It gives us an incomparable longing for the coming of Jesus. And if you think to yourself, it'd be quite fine if Jesus stayed away for another year or two. If that's what's going through our mind, we need to fall on our faces before God in repentance, saying that is wrong, and pray that God would give us right thinking and a right heart to long for His coming now. If Jesus were to rip the roof off this church and come right now, not a single person in Christ would be disappointed. Nothing in life will more positively change your perspective on this life than knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. When your heart is changed from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, you're going to start to seek the things of heaven. When your heart is being changed from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, you're going to start to set your mind on things above. And the great truth of setting your heart and setting your mind on things above is that those things are secure, they're guaranteed, they're full of meaning because they will last forever. And that leads us into longing for the coming of our Lord, for longing for the things of eternity. How I pray that that we would see the fruit of these things in our lives for Christ's glory to be powerfully displayed, both in our lives as individuals and as a church here at First Baptist. You, if you know Christ, you are alive with Him. You've been raised from spiritual death. Oh, how that needs to change the way we feel, the way we act, and the way we think. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that these things are, I'm a work in progress when it comes to these things. I thank you, God, for the gift of the Spirit and for being so patient and kind with your people and for bringing us along day by day, week by week, and year by year to increase these truths in our lives. God, I thank you for your grace and for your patience, and I thank you for the certainty of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would affix our hearts and minds to this more so as a result of having gathered here today. I pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake.